Church Bibles on page 409. That's Nehemiah chapter 13. And you will find them in the New Testament on page 947. And that's Romans 12, verse 1-3. So, shall we start in Nehemiah chapter 13? On that day, they read the book. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. And they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Elishabab, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of the Lord, and who was related to Tobiah, thank you so much, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem for the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon. I went to the king, and after some time, I asked leave of the king to come to Jerusalem, and I then discovered the evil that Elishabib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers. And I brought back there the vessels of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine and oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah and the priest Zadok, the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zachar, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to the brothers. Remember me, O God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, which I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your forefathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now, you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gate, that no load might be brought into the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favour, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair, and made them swear in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was none, no king like him. And he was beloved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Elishabib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember, O God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work. And I provided for the wood offering at appointed times, and for the first fruits. Remember me, O God, for good. And coming to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 to 3, we read, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, and what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to measure of faith that God has assigned.
Well, I did hear once someone say that they thought Tim Russell looked a bit like violent, tough guy actor Vinnie Jones. I see he's sneaked out to the Bible Club, so you can't kind of do a comparison there. But I wonder if you can imagine Tim in that kind of a role. As an elder, finding out that something was going on in your life that wasn't in line with how you should be living as a Christian, and coming round and sorting you out good and proper. Turn with me, please, to Nehemiah chapter 13. Now, before we look at the passage, we need to make sure that everyone knows where in the history of Israel this takes place. Remember that because of their sinfulness, the Israelites have been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And then sometime later, they were allowed to back to their homeland to rebuild their country. But lots of Jews had settled down in Babylon. They'd built houses, set up businesses and stuff, and they didn't fancy the long, dangerous journey back, followed by an uncertain, but certainly difficult life rebuilding the ruins. So not many of them came back. At first, only about 50,000 people came back. Now, 50,000 people to start a country isn't really many. 50,000 people, that's fewer than go to watch Celtic on a good day. Now, they may not have been the same caliber as a group of Celtic fans, but still, 50,000 isn't many. That's so good on them. They left their reasonably secure life in Babylon. They probably left behind friends and loved ones and possessions. And they made their way back to the promised land, the land that they knew God had said in prophecies that they would return to. And it would have been hard for them. And so that was good of them. And we say well done to them. You could make a link perhaps to many people here who used to be in another church. And in one way it would have been easier to stay there. Just bunker down, keep our building and stuff, and you know, other churches have decided to do that. But no, we made the move, and that's good. So how did the returning Jews get on? Did the fact that they had been faithful in making the move mean that they went on, obedient till the end? Was the good start an indication of just solid people of God who were never going astray? Well, they needed a checkup, didn't they, as we read? And likewise, how are we getting on? Does the fact that we made the stand for God's word mean that we're sorted, that we're sound, we're obedient? Well, as in Nehemiah's time, we need to regularly take a health check. And so this morning we're going to look at something that happened with Nehemiah. And we'll use that to check how we're doing. Nehemiah was a civil servant in Babylon who came back maybe about 100 years after the initial return, actually. And he came back to try to sort things out. And there are three or four issues that Nehemiah dealt with in chapter 13 that we're going to look at briefly this morning. We'll fit them into three because obviously we'll all die if there aren't just 3 points. So, firstly, mixing lifestyles in verses 1 to 9. And 23 to 30. And then giving money in verses 10 to 14. And then keeping the Sabbath, verses 15 to 22. And if we look back to Nehemiah chapter 10, we see that these were things that the people had previously addressed. They knew what they were meant to be doing. And yet they'd become slack. Maybe people had come in and taught them that they didn't really need to behave differently just because they were Jews. And so Nehemiah has to deal with these issues again. So firstly, in verses 1 to 9, we see that, no doubt for good reasons, they had let a guy called Tobiah move into one of the rooms of the temple. Now, this guy Tobiah was a bad piece of work. We read about him earlier in the book of Nehemiah. He was an enemy of God. He was a powerful man. This wasn't the question of giving a homeless person somewhere to stay. This was a case of giving one of God's enemies a spectacular place to live in the temple, and a place that ensured that he influenced what was going on in God's house. Imagine if we wanted to get all pally with the president of the Scottish Humanist Society. And he's always visiting Edinburgh to go to Parliament, to lobby Parliament against Christianity, to try to do us harm. And so we spend thousands of pounds transforming the front classroom and the creche and the toilet into a nice suite of rooms for him to stay in while he's here in Edinburgh. I mean, what would that be about? That would be madness. Why would we do that? See, the temple wasn't meant to be a hotel. The temple was supposed to be different, separated from the world, to be special for God. More than a church building is nowadays. It's not a direct comparison even. But the people had let it become just like the world. If a foreign visitor had come to Jerusalem and looked at the life of the temple, would they have seen something dedicated to the worship of the true God? No, there was some worship of Yahweh going on, but there was also a pagan living there. And they would have obviously thought, well, it doesn't matter what you believe or how you live, a bit of Yahweh worship and a bit of the world. And the question for us is that what our lives are like at all? And then in verses 23 to 30, we see that they were marrying foreigners. Now let's be clear, this wasn't racism like it might be nowadays. The problem here is that they were marrying pagans, because not being a Jew meant that you were a pagan idol worshipper. And so they were then, these people that they were marrying were a bad influence, not only on the partners, and Nehemiah gives them a history lesson about Solomon and what happened to him, how he went off the rails when he married pagans, but they were also bringing up children in their pagan religion. They weren't even able to speak the language, so they couldn't read God's word, and so they couldn't take part in Yahweh worship. And in fact, the grandson of the high priest, who might possibly have become the high priest one day, we don't know which one it was, had married the daughter of another one of God's biggest enemies at the time. Madness. Mixing with the world like that. Youngsters, what's the most important thing in looking for a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Is it that they're good looking? That they're funny? That they're clever? That they're popular? That they say they love you? Well, no, they're good, but you need to find someone who is a real good Christian. That's so much more than anything else. But you see, the people had lost sight of the fact that they were meant to be different. Yes, they still did their religious stuff. They still went to the temple. But in the practical things of life, they were letting things drift. See, not letting a pagan live in the house of God, not marrying pagans, those were no-brainers. They didn't need to look far in Scripture to see that that was wrong. They obviously weren't studying God's Word. They obviously weren't delighting in it in the way that they should have. They weren't meditating on it and looking to apply it to everything in their lives. Stuff was coming up and they were making decisions without thinking about the fact that they were meant to be different. So back to our question. How are we doing as a church? It's good that the church is usually full on a Sunday morning, but that's not necessarily the mark of a healthy church. How are we doing in the 99% of the week that isn't the Sunday morning service? How different are we from the nice people who live around us? We read in Romans 12 that we are to be living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, it's God we're worshipping. This isn't some nice social club we come to once a week. It's not even a political movement that people give so much time for. You see, the effort that supporters of certain parties and views make for their cause, it consumes them. For what? For something that may make a little bit of difference in one small corner of the earth? Or else might actually end up doing us harm economically? But certainly won't have any effect in eternity. Whereas we are living for God. And that should consume us. So what does Nehemiah do about this worldliness creeping into their lives? Verse 8. He was very angry about this guy staying. He chucked the guy's furniture out into the street and then he fumigated the place. Well, I can't imagine Tobiah was too happy with that. You might have a stereotype image of Nehemiah, maybe because I said he was a civil servant. But Nehemiah was no weedy pen pusher. You need to think Bruce Willis with a beard. And then those who had married pagans. Verse 25, he confronts them. He curses them. He beats some of them. And pulls out their hair. So he doesn't mess around with this guy, does he? And the grandson of the high priest, Nehemiah, chased him. Now the only reason why the guy ran was because he knew that Nehemiah was going to give him a good doing. Perhaps Brian wasn't too wrong about throwing the chair. You see, this is serious stuff. This wasn't Nehemiah's idea of what would be really nice, but okay, if it's not for you. This is serious stuff. It's God we're worshipping. And our lives should be noticeably different. All our lives, not just our Sunday lives. When things come up, we need to make decisions, and we need to consider whether there is clear Bible teaching on something. Or is there a biblical principle that I can apply? Or if not, is there a course of action that would be more honouring to God? And to do that, we need to know God's Word. Are you studying God's Word? Do you reflect on what you hear in the sermons? Do you read Christian books? We need to be single-minded. If God isn't worth that level of commitment, well, he isn't really much of a God at all. But he is. And then in verses 10 to 14, Nehemiah takes a look at the finances. You see, the room that they had fitted out for Tobiah was meant to be where they kept the tithes and offerings. And so Nehemiah presumably asked, so if Tobiah's been in there, where have you been keeping the tithes and offerings? And the reply was, what tithes and offerings? The people hadn't been giving, as they should have. Now the problem wasn't that people hadn't been generous with their gifts. It was that they hadn't even been giving their tithes. Tithes and freewill offerings are two different concepts. There is the tithe, a tenth of your income, that belongs to God. We see in Malachi 3 verse 8 that not paying God what is due is robbing God because it's his. Once the tithe is paid, well, then you can come and bring your gifts as well if you want. But giving 10% of your income isn't a gift. It's just giving God what is due. Youngsters, imagine it's Mother's Day and you want to do something special for your mother to show how much you love your mum. And your mum's always on about you cleaning your room, you know, but you never really do that. So as a Mother's Day treat, you decide to show how much you love her, you're going to clean your room. Well, that's nice. That's good. But your brother or your sister, they always get their room cleaned. Maybe they're just tired, but they always do it. And they decide for Mother's Day that they are going to make your mum a lovely breakfast in bed. Okay, well, that's nice as well. But actually, see, you are just doing what you're supposed to do. Whereas your brother or sister is doing something extra special. And that's the difference between tithing and giving gifts. Tithing is like cleaning your room. It's giving God what you're meant to give him. Still out of love, still out of worship, still joyfully, but it's giving God what you have to. Whereas gifts are like the special breakfast in bed. It's something additional that we do out of love. And in verse 10, Nehemiah sees that the people weren't even paying their tithes to God's work. And because of that, the Levites and the singers, the church workers, couldn't do their work because they had to go back to work in the fields to make a living. Now I know John tells us stories of pastors supporting the people financially in Africa. But that's not the way it's meant to be. The people are supposed to be supporting the pastors financially. And here in Jerusalem, God's work was being hindered because of lack of funds. And Nehemiah has to sort things out. So in verse 11, he confronts the officials. He doesn't seem to beat any of them up this time, but he appoints reliable people and he gets them organized, and the money starts coming in. And the Levites are able to come back and do their proper work in the temple and elsewhere. So how are we doing as a church? Well, at first glance, we're doing okay financially, aren't we? Tim, or now Pauline, gives an update at our annual church meeting. We get an update at finance committee meetings, and we're doing okay. People are giving generously. Our bank balance is growing. It's encouraging. Of course, if and when we look to buy a building, well, that'll need quite some extra. But as a church, we're paying our way. We could, of course, be doing more. We could be giving more to mission work. We could be giving more to people in need. We aren't currently giving much to the denomination, towards the planting of new churches, the training of new ministers, and the support of smaller churches. There's so much more that the wider church could be doing if we had more funds available. We could be doing more. But never mind about how we're doing as a church. How are you doing as an individual? Is how you use your money a way in which you are different from those around us? Are you giving as you should? Generously, cheerfully, according to your means? Is the church's relatively healthy position at the moment because of other people rather than you? Are you just giving the minimum, or not even that? When last did you review how much you give? Youngsters, are you giving some of your pocket money to God? Parents, are you teaching your children by example to be generous givers? It's lovely to see toddlers putting a coin into the plate, being taught from an early age to give. If you are giving generously, well then, well done. Good on you. Thank you. That's really encouraging. It's evidence of God's grace in your life. God sees. And remember, we are encouraged to store up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. You see, this is not browbeating guilt trip stuff. It's about us being true to our Christian profession. It's about us getting real if we truly believe what we say we believe. Do we value spiritual things more than material things? Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus gave up the riches of heaven for our sakes. So if we truly are being conformed to his image, as it says in Romans, why should we be filling our lives with the things of this world at the expense of God's work? Jesus is teaching about storing up stuff in heaven rather than on earth. It shouldn't just be a nice sermon. It should be our lives. If Christ has died for you on the cross, you owe him everything. So what are your priorities then with your money? And then finally, in verses 15 to 22, Nehemiah addresses how the people are behaving on the Sabbath. Now, as we said back in Nehemiah 10, verse 31, they had already dealt with the issue, and the people had promised to keep God's day holy. But slowly inroads had been made. No doubt they were still going to the temple to worship, but then perhaps excuses were being made to do a little bit of work during the rest of the day, and a little bit of shopping, and slowly the Sabbath was being eaten away, just as it is nowadays. And in verse 15, we see that people were carrying on their usual business. They were making wine, and they were buying and selling provisions. So in verse 17, Nehemiah confronts the elders of the city. What did they think they were doing? And in verse 18, as he does with the issue of marriage, Nehemiah reminds them of something of their history. You see, blatant, unrepentant breaking of the Sabbath was one of the key issues that God had had with his people that eventually led them into exile. If you look at Jeremiah 17 or Ezekiel 20, you see that the breaking of the Sabbath was seen very much as the open rebellion that finished them off as a nation. So Nehemiah, not just a man to talk, he takes action. So before the Sabbath starts, he makes preparations. He locks all the city gates so the traders can't bring their goods in. And then when some of the leaders, some of the traders camp outside the gates, Nehemiah goes and threatens to lay hands on them. And that doesn't mean like when we ordain elders. That means to give them a beating. And he makes sure that people keep the Sabbath as much as he is able to. The fourth commandment says we must keep the Sabbath day holy. That means set apart from the other 6 days to be special for God. So we rest from the stuff we do the rest of the week. And we spend the day focusing on God. I mentioned earlier the church's confession of faith. The statement of what we believe and teach. The historical position held by the church in Scotland. Let me read you what it says about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship, and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So for us, it starts on the Saturday. Because it says, after due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand. So we get stuff ready on a Saturday so that we're ready for the Sunday. Is that too much to ask? Is your Saturday too important to be thinking about Sunday? You know, maybe your Saturday is full, but if you can't get it all done, well, it doesn't matter because Sunday's free and I can finish it then. Or is Sunday more important than Saturday? Spend time on Saturday preparing for Sunday so that you're ready to keep it for God. Finish your homework. Finish your jobs, whatever, on the Saturday. And then it deals with Sunday, both in the kind of a negative sense and the positive sense. So firstly, observe a holy rest from your work, words, and thoughts about worldly employments and recreations. That's the negative. In other words, the remainder of today, once we leave here, shouldn't be just the same as yesterday afternoon was, or yesterday evening was. We rest from our stuff. Today is the Lord's day. It's not our day for doing what we want. It's not the family's day for doing what they want. It's the Lord's day. So we don't do the stuff we do the rest of the week. And it's all the day. It's not just a question of making time during the day at some point to worship God. It doesn't say remember the Sabbath hour, as some have made it. And then it says, the whole day taking up with a public and private exercise of worship. That's the positive. See, we're not meant to be sitting around grumpily wishing it was Saturday. So we take the opportunities we have to hear God's word preached and to engage in public worship. We have an evening service. What are you doing on Sunday evenings? We take the opportunities to engage in private worship. There are loads of good Christian books to read. What are you doing on Sunday afternoons? You don't have time to give hospitality to people in the church who you don't know very well? Well, what about sharing a meal with your brethren on a Sunday? And then the statement has the proviso that there will be duties of necessity and mercy. Ones that couldn't have been organized to have been done beforehand. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, correcting the silly legalism of the Pharisees. Remember in the Old Testament there was the illustration that you could get your ox out of a pit on the Sabbath if it had fallen into it. But that doesn't mean that if it falls into the pit on the Saturday, well, you can always leave it there until Sunday because that's the sort of task you can do on Sunday. Now, that's the sort of rule-bending that the Pharisees engaged in. We still need to plan our week to minimize the acts of necessity on a Sunday. Now, if that seems alien and from a bygone era, well, then that just shows how far we've slackened up, just like they had in Nehemiah's time. And Nehemiah sorts them out. Why were they breaking God's commandment? After all, God had given them two reasons for keeping the Sabbath. They weren't just commands like the other commands were, although that should have been enough. But in Exodus 20, the first time that the Ten Commandments are given, God reminds the people that God rested from creation on the Sabbath. It was a pattern set up since creation. 6 days of work and one of rest. So keeping the Sabbath was not only obeying a commandment, but it was acknowledging God as creator, the one who knows what's best for the people he created. It was recognizing the Maker's care instructions, rather than saying, I'm king of my life, I know what's best. And if the care instructions say, it's best to rest one day in seven, well, it's crazy not to. And then secondly, in Deuteronomy 5, the second time the Ten Commandments were given, God says that keeping the Sabbath reminds them of their physical salvation from slavery in Egypt. And so also of the real spiritual benefits that that brought. So it really recognizes God's work of redemption in your life. And of course, as well as those two reasons, we now have the change of day from the last day of the week to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, which thirdly then reminds us of the resurrection. It's not just last Sunday that we celebrate the resurrection, it's every Sunday. And then fourthly, in Hebrews, we are taught that keeping the Sabbath also focuses our mind on the eternal Sabbath rest, our home in heaven. So as Christians nowadays, we have four reasons to keep the Sabbath, twice as many as they did in Nehemiah's day. So you see, we're missing out on so much if we don't. Is your Sunday a sign to those around you that you are different, that you are set apart for God? Or does it suggest to them that well, you have a part for God in your life, but it doesn't get in the way of other important things? Is the day set apart just for God? This Nehemiah was quite a character. You can read the rest of what he did in the earlier chapters. You see, he could see the importance of what was happening around him, and he did his best to put things right. Maybe you're here this morning, and you're not a Christian, and you think, yeah, that's what I thought Christianity was all about. Do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that. Well, no, that's not what it's about. As I mentioned earlier, what we've been talking about this morning is our response to the love of Jesus, who, while we were enemies with him, left the riches of heaven and came to earth to die in our place. It's our response to a God who is so wonderful that he is worth being the sole focus of our lives, that we give of our wealth to him, that we set aside one day a week to focus on our worship of him. He alone is worth it. Is that how you feel about God? We're going to close by singing Francis Ridley Havergal's hymn that responds to the love we have for our Saviour. The hymn of consecration of every part of our lives. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my time, my hands, my words, my money, my heart, my whole self. And we'll stand to sing after the introduction.